over the next 2 weeks today, and then next week we're doing a two-part mini-series called Compassion. And next Sunday is going to be Compassion Sunday at Calvary. And the reason we showed you this video is because we have decided that part of what we're going to do as a church in our global mission strategy of making disciples among the nations is that we're going to be involved with a ministry called Compassion International. And the Ministry of Compassion International, as you heard in this video, is a ministry that supports over a million children, a million children that are in desperate poverty and that need basic things that we take for granted every day. Food, clean water, basic medical care, basic education, and this is what this ministry is trying to do. So next Sunday, when we come, we're going to have a booth set up in the main foyer, and you will have an opportunity before we leave this campus to sign up to sponsor a child, or at least to take a packet home and continue to pray about it for a week or so, and decide whether or not God may lead you to sponsor a child. It's about $38 a day, but that $38 a month will give them food, clean water, education, and help take care of basic medical expenses that we take for granted. So I hope that you'll consider that. Maybe you're here today and you say, "Well, I know that I can't do that personally, individually." Maybe you want to talk to your Sunday school class and say, "Hey, we'll take this on as a Sunday school class project, and we'll do this." Every person that you saw in that video was from India, and one of the great things that we're doing through Compassion International is that all of the children that we'll be able to sponsor next Sunday are going to be children that live in the regions of India that hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to go and minister among in the next year. In 2012, we're going to start sending short-term trips, mission trips to India, and we'll be going to the very places where you will have an opportunity to sponsor children from. And so be prayerful about that. So today, before we ever get to the subject of what it means to be a compassionate church, we need to understand the subject that comes prior to that, and that is we need to understand our compassionate God. And so if you'll take your notes and your Bibles and open your Bibles with me to Psalm 103, we're going to learn about our compassionate God this morning from Psalm 103, and there's notes provided for you in your bulletin. As you're turning, the Ministry of Compassion International, they've been around for over 60 years. They're in the top 1% of all charities. As we mentioned, close to a million children supported through it. Over 820,000 people sponsor it through this program. It's a legitimate program, been around a long time. And it's one that we felt led to help. When you found that, please follow along with me as I begin reading. This is a psalm of David and says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let's pray together. Father, please give us insight and understanding into your word. May we see and behold great and wonderful things in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a well-known fact that around 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust. But there are also many non-Jewish people that were murdered as well. If you've studied up on the Holocaust at all, you'll know that there is a death toll of about 17 million people from this one event in our history. Families were ripped apart. People were gassed, burned, buried alive, lined up, and shot, all under the leadership of a man named Adolf Hitler. And when we think about something as tragic and horrific as the Holocaust, we often come away with this question: what could lead someone to do such a horrible thing, and to lead a country, a whole country, to do such a horrible thing? Is there no compassion there? And as we seek to try to answer that question, one thing that's interesting to note is that while Adolf Hitler early on in his career claimed to be Christian, by the end of it, he was definitely anti-Christian, probably an atheist. Listen to some of the things he said about Christianity. Hitler said, "The heaviest blow that ever struck humanity was the coming of Christianity." He called Christianity a filthy reptile that raises its head whenever there's a sign of weakness in the state, and therefore it must be stamped on. "We have no sort of use," he said, "for a fairy story invented by the Jews." So he was an atheist, anti-Christian, more than likely an atheist. Hitler also had bought into Darwinian evolution that was very popular in his day and still is. This theory of Darwin, of natural selection, which Hitler used to prove that some nations or races are inferior to others. The strong will survive, and we're going to help the strong survive by exterminating all the weaker races. So he really, Darwinian evolution gave Hitler the rationale and philosophy that he needed to really carry out the tragedies of the Holocaust. And despite what many Darwinists or evolutionists and despite what many atheists may say, I think that there's a direct link between Hitler's atheism and Hitler's lack of compassion. And here's why. In Hitler's worldview, there was no belief in a compassionate God. And because he did not believe in a compassionate God, there was no demonstration of compassion toward his fellow man. I would submit to you today that if there is no compassionate God, then there's no reason to show compassion toward our fellow man. But the reverse is true as well. If we are called, and we are, especially as the church, if we are called to have compassion upon our fellow man, then we must first understand that that compassion toward man is rooted in the compassion that we have shown to us in our God. And if we're going to, next week, as we talk about what it means to be a compassionate church, and there is now more than ever a great need for the church to be a compassionate people. I'll give you one statistic, and we'll talk about this more next week. But did you know that every day 20,000 children die of starvation and preventable diseases? We're talking about if they just had basic food, basic health care, things that we could go to our pantry and get. 20,000 children every day. So there's a great need for churches to be compassionate. But before we can ever understand what it means that we're called to be a compassionate church, we must understand the compassion we have been shown in God. How are we going to be that kind of compassionate people? Well, that leads us to our text, and that leads us to this sermon and the main point of it, which is this. To be a compassionate church, we must know the compassion of our God. To be a compassionate church, we must know the compassion of our God. Psalm 103 is all about the compassion of God. It begins and ends with words of worship, but in the middle, words like love, mercy, grace, and compassion appear over 10 times in this one psalm. And because of all the love, mercy, grace, and compassion that the psalmist David is recalling about his God, it leads him to worship both on the front end and the back end of this psalm. Look there with me in verse 1. David begins this by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It could be translated, "Worship the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, because he forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." The compassion of God led David to worship God, and he does it again at the end of this psalm. Look what it says in verse 20. David ends with the same word of blessing and worship. "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. In other words, because of the compassion of God, David was led to worship God. What we learn in this psalm is that the compassion of God calls forth the worship of God from the people of God. And because our God is compassionate, we want to worship Him, just as David does in this psalm. David, I think, tells us at least three things in this psalm about what it means that our God is a compassionate God, worthy of our worship. And the first thing that he tells us about our God's compassion is this, that number one, God is compassionate toward the oppressed. He's compassionate toward the oppressed. We're going to see three different kinds of people that God is compassionate for in this psalm. And the first one is that God is compassionate toward the oppressed. Look there with me again in verse 6. David writes, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." He works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. This phrase, righteousness and justice in verse 6, is a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament to refer to social justice. In other words, God's concern for people who are oppressed in society. Whenever this phrase, righteousness and justice, occur, this is normally what it's talking about. God's compassion for those who are oppressed socially. For instance, in Ecclesiastes 5:7, the scripture says that oppression of the poor is a violation of righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. Oppression of the poor is a violation of righteousness and justice. And this righteousness and justice is what's mentioned in our text in Psalm 103 and verse 6. God is righteous and just. In other words, he will do what is right and just for those who are experiencing injustice. That's what it means. So God loves the oppressed. God cares for the oppressed. He's compassionate upon the oppressed. And then notice what it says in verse 7. One example that David recalls of God's compassion toward the oppressed and those who are experiencing injustice is the experience of Israel in Egypt. Look what he says in verse 7. "He, God, made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." In other words, you'll remember with me that when Israel was in slavery to Egypt, they were oppressed by their taskmasters. They call out to God, and God has compassion upon them because they were oppressed. They were experiencing injustice. And this is what David is giving thanks for in the psalm. Listen to what Exodus 3 verse 9 says about the people of Israel when they were in Egypt. It says, "And now, behold," this is the Lord speaking, "the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." The cry of the oppressed reaches the ears of our God. And I believe that the cry of the oppressed still reaches the ears of our God, even today in the 21st century. Children around the world that are oppressed by different circumstances, people in our own communities that are oppressed, under oppression and the weight of oppression, God hears their cry for help. Well, what we'll talk about next week is that often God's answer to their cry for help takes the shape of a church on mission. That's how he often answers these cries for help from the oppressed. But more fundamentally, in this text, we'll learn that God hears the cry of help from the oppressed. God hears it. And then notice what verse 8 says. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." This recalls Exodus 34, verse 6, when Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. They go through the wilderness. They meet at Mount Sinai, where they worship the Lord. Moses goes up on the mountain, if you remember. He asks to see the Lord's presence. He wants to behold the glory and presence of God. And God says, "You can't do this to the full extent, but I will let my glory pass before you. You can see my back. I'll let it pass before you." And as the Lord in his glory passed before Moses, giving him a glimpse, the Lord proclaimed these words in Exodus 34, verse 6. It says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" The Lord was compassionate upon Israel. And as Moses went up on the mountain, right after Israel comes out of Egypt, God heard their cry. They were oppressed. He heard their cry. He brings them out. And part of God's glory he tells Moses, is tied up with the fact that he's compassionate toward the oppressed. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Part of the glory of our God lies in the fact that he is compassionate toward those who desperately need compassion. The Lord took up the cause of the oppressed. He stood up for them when no one else would. I mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about different psalms this morning in our Sunday school class. Some of the psalms are all about just worship to God. They're happy. They're about tambourines and lyres and flutes and trumpets. And some of them, though, are prayers that God would destroy the psalmist's enemies, right? There's a range of different psalms in the Psalter. And so we were talking about what that means and all that that means. And part of, I think, what it means when David in the Psalms would cry out to God to take care of his enemies for him was that David was calling out for justice. He was calling out for what we're learning about here, that God would take up the cause of the oppressed and that he would fight for them. And one of the things I think, I told our Sunday school class this, one of the things I think we've lost is that we need to teach our children, especially our boys, that there's a time to fight. There's a time to fight. And you may say, but Brother Grant, Jesus said turn the other cheek. Here's the thing. When Jesus said turn the other cheek, he was talking specifically about religious persecution. There is a time to turn the other cheek so that our persecutors will have coals heaped up upon their head, that we show the love of God to them. But there's also a time to protect those who cannot protect themselves and to defend those who cannot defend themselves. So you better believe. I've got a daughter and a son, all right? You know what Weston's going to be getting for Christmas this year? Swords, things like that, all right? Guns, toys. Okay, let me back up. Let me back up. Not real swords and guns. Toy swords and guns. And one of the things that we're going to teach him is, hey son, see your sister, Olivia. Any boy in the neighborhood messes with her, grab your sword and beat him over the head with that sword. You say, turn the other cheek. No, turn his other cheek, okay? If he is persecuting you for religious reasons, turn your cheek. If he's hurting your sister, get him with the sword, okay? We need to teach it. There's time to fight. And you say, well, I still don't agree with you. Let me ask you this. Do you appreciate our military? All right, it was Veterans Day Friday. It's right to celebrate our veterans. Why? Because they have defended the defenseless. They have taken up the cause of our nation and of our people. They have said, we'll go fight for them on their behalf. In that way, they're acting like the Lord himself acted with the Israelites when they were in Egypt. He took up the cause of the oppressed, and he fought for them. There's a time to fight. I remember when I was in fourth grade, we were out on the playground, okay, and we were playing tag football, all right? We're supposed to tag people. Well, I had a buddy of mine, and there's this school bully that decided he was going to turn it into a game of tackle football, not tag football. And so he tackled my friend who was smaller in stature, right, and couldn't defend himself, and we got into a fight. So you're not going to mess with him like that. This is what the psalmist is talking about. The Lord is righteous and just, and he takes up the cause of the oppressed. He takes up the cause of the oppressed. And here's the thing. You may say, well, who are the oppressed? In reality, according to the New Testament, all of us. All of us, to some level, were oppressed, at least spiritually. And aren't you glad that when we were dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2, in our trespasses and in our sins, following after the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, that he made us alive together with him, that he had compassion on our souls when we were under the oppression of the devil, and he took up our cause, and he fought our enemies, and he rescued us. Aren't you glad that we have a compassionate God that takes care of the oppressed? God is compassionate toward them. The second thing we learn about the compassion of our God in this text is that not only is God compassionate toward the oppressed, God, secondly, is compassionate toward the sinful. He's compassionate toward the sinful, and all God's people said. Amen to that. Look what it says in verse 8 again. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. All right, now, parents, this is what we're called to be with our children, right? Slow to anger. Very difficult to do. Very difficult to do when you've told them 10 times and they still don't do it. Here's the thing though. Our God, it's not difficult for Him. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Steadfast love is a technical term for His covenant love. He entered into a covenant relationship that was binding. And though we broke our end of the covenant, He never breaks His end of the covenant. He shows steadfast, faithful love to His people always. Verse 9, He will not always chide. He will chide, but He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He will be angry, but He will not keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Amen. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him, for He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. I love verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. And that verse comes in the context of a discussion about our sinfulness and our iniquities, and God not dealing with us according to our sinfulness and according to our iniquities. Rather, instead, He shows the compassion of a father. Now, we discipline our children, and I hope you do too. And when they do something wrong, they need to meet discipline, and they need to encounter discipline to help them. This is a loving thing. It's not an unloving thing. It's unloving not to discipline, because they're going to turn out and do only, and to a larger extent, the little things that they're doing now that are wrong. So we discipline our children. Yet, when our children cry out after the discipline, and they do, when they cry out after the discipline, we explain that we are doing this because we love you. We love you. And we take our kids in our arms and we hold them and they cry on our shoulders and they know Daddy loves us and we are not angry forever. Then after we discipline them, they cry, we go get a slushie. That's just what we're going to do. We will not stay angry forever with our children. And here's what God is saying. Neither does He. Neither does He. He is a compassionate God that shows compassion upon the sinful, even His children who sin and disobey Him. I was reading in my quiet time this week in 2 Samuel where it talks about David, and it's the story of David and Bathsheba. And you'll know the story, but David had just gotten several chapters to talk about David's victories and all the wars that he led Israel into, and the great army that he had, and the great battles that were fought, and all the enemies that he destroyed. And it says in chapter 11 that when the time came again for men to go out to war, and David stayed home, and he saw Bathsheba bathing on the top of the roof, and he lusted after her. And you get this picture in the previous chapters that David is just never, nothing's ever going to stump him, right? Nothing, he's never going to stumble. He's on cloud nine. He's great. He is the anointed king. And then a little sin catches him. And you know the story. He takes Uriah's wife for himself, has him killed. He commits adultery and murder. Adultery and murder. The prophet Nathan comes to him. And he tells a parable and he says, hey, there was a rich man and there was a poor man. The rich man had all that he wanted and more. The poor man, he had just a little. He had only one little ewe lamb in his flock. Only one little ewe lamb that he loved, the text says, like a daughter. And he cared for that ewe lamb. Well, one day the rich man had some company come through, some travelers, and it was customary to provide a meal for travelers when they came by your house. And instead of providing from the multitude of sheep among his flock, he took the poor man's one little ewe lamb and he sacrificed it and gave it to his guests, to his company, so that they could eat a meal. What would have cost him nothing to do on his own, he took everything this man had. And when Nathan the prophet told David this, it says that David became indignant. He became hot with anger toward this man. He said, this man should be put to death. And Nathan the prophet said, this man is you. He said, you're the man. You've done this by taking Uriah's wife. And listen to the compassion of God here. Listen to this. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, when Nathan does this, David is convicted. And listen to what he says. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Simple prayer of confession. All it was, I have sinned against the Lord. And then listen to this. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. One verse. Confession, forgiveness. In one verse. David committed adultery and murder, and in one verse, he confesses and receives forgiveness in the same verse. This is a God who is compassionate toward the sinful. And you may say, how is it possible to have such forgiveness when we as sinners deserve judgment? David deserved judgment. David should have been put to death for that. How is it possible that God can be just and do this? Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, the suffering servant, who later we learn is Jesus Christ. How is it possible that sinners like David, adultery and murder, that sinners like David can receive the forgiveness of God? John 3:16. For God so loved, had compassion upon, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. How is it possible for sinners like David to receive forgiveness? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love, compassion toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The picture is, while we were yet in the act of sinning, while we were yet sinning, God sent his Son to die for us. And so on the cross, God demonstrates that he is compassionate toward the sinful by heaping up our iniquities and transgressions, not dealing with us according to our iniquities and transgressions, but instead dealing with Jesus according to our iniquities and according to our transgressions, so that all of them are placed upon him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is compassionate toward the sinful. Another great illustration of this, if you'll remember, is the sinful woman with the alabaster jar. You remember this, when Jesus is among some Pharisees, he's eating with them and his disciples, and a lady comes in who, it says, was a woman of the city. Now, we all know what that means. She was a woman of the city. She was not a righteous person, okay? She comes in with an alabaster jar. She begins to anoint Jesus' feet. And the Pharisees are getting ticked off at this point. They're getting very mad that, after all, the Pharisees were saying, Jesus is our guest. And look, he's acting like what this lady's doing for him is more important than all the food we just gave him. And the fact that we would even have him over to our house. He should be thanking us and spending time bragging about us, but instead he's just letting this woman minister unto him. And they get indignant with him, and he tells them a parable. He says, guys, a money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more, the one who was forgiven 500 or the one who was forgiven 50? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. God takes pleasure in the act of forgiving people who have sinned much. You say, Pastor, I don't think he could forgive me because you don't know how much I've sinned. No, no, no. She, Jesus said, has sinned much, but she's been forgiven much. And now, because she's been forgiven much, she loves me much. God is after our worship. God is after our love. And God demonstrates great grace and compassion on those who have sinned much in order to get it. Our God is compassionate toward the sinful. Aren't you glad about that? I'm glad that he was compassionate toward me, because truth be told, I deserve to be in hell right now. And so do you. But he's compassionate upon us. The third thing we see in this text about God being compassionate is this. He's compassionate toward the oppressed, compassionate toward the sinful, and lastly, our God is compassionate toward the feeble. He's compassionate toward the feeble. Look what it says again in verse 14. It says, for he, God, knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Remember when God created the first man? He created him, the text says, from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but when the wind passes over it, it's gone, and its place knows it no more. And it says, but the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It's everlasting and everlasting. The text is describing our strength, the strength of human beings, as that of grass, where the wind comes and it's gone. You know, there are several times in the past few weeks that I've cut my grass hoping that this will be the last time I had to cut my grass. Anybody had to do that so far this fall? Okay, you cut your grass, you're like, oh, I feel it getting colder out. Maybe this will be the last time I have to cut my grass. And then 2 weeks later, we get a warm spell, right? And then it grows some more. I've got to cut it again. But not long ago, we had our first frost. Right? I thought I was going to have to cut my grass again. And then the Lord blessed. And we had a frost that night. And guess what? The next day, all the grass that was starting to stick up had wilted. It's gone. I mean, one little frost, right? And my problem was over. One little frost, and it had gone dormant. This is what the text is saying our life is like. Not only the fact that we die, but also in our life, while we live it, we are feeble, we are weak, we are like grass. At the first sign of frost and opposition and hardship, we wither, we often fail. You remember Peter, the thought he was so bold and so strong, and yet he denied Jesus. Here's what he said to Jesus while they were sitting around the table at the Last Supper. Peter said, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Even if I have to die with you, and if everybody else, Peter said, denies you, I will not deny you. And yet, at the first sign of opposition, when they were asking Peter, do you know this man? How did he respond? I don't know who he is. I've got no idea. And he denied him 3 times. But here's the truth that David is getting across to us today. Even when we are weak spiritually, like Peter, even when we deny the Lord at the first sign of frost in opposition, even when we are weak and even when we are feeble like grass, the Lord is compassionate upon us. We see this displayed in Peter's case. Peter, though he denied the Lord 3 times, denied that he even knew him after he said he would never do so and would even die for him if he had to, this same Peter who denied our Lord, the Lord used in a miraculous way. Remember the day of Pentecost? Who got to fill the pulpit that day? Right? Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up behind the pulpit, right? On his own merit, unworthy. Stands up behind the pulpit, preaches, and 3,000 people get saved. And the church is born. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Even you, Peter, who are feeble and weak. And yet God was compassionate upon Peter and used him in a mighty way. Peter denied him, but the Lord used him greatly. Though we are feeble, David is saying in the psalm, though we are feeble, God's compassion is great. The Lord's compassion is greater than our weakness, for he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. You ever felt weak spiritually? Or am I the only one? Okay. You ever felt like grass spiritually? Hard times come and you feel like grass. You're like, man, it would be really nice to be a stick right now. It'd be a little tougher. It'd be really nice to be a stump or a tree. It'd be a little tougher, but I feel like grass. God is compassionate even then. God is compassionate even then. He loves you even then. Don't let his love and compassion give you a license to continue to be like grass and continue to be feeble and continue to be weak and to stay down after you stumble. Get up in light of his compassion and love and press on. Be like Paul, who said, I forget what lies behind. All my sin, all my weakness, all my feebleness, and I press on for what lies ahead to the upward call of Christ Jesus my Lord. He's compassionate toward us. He's compassionate toward the oppressed. He's compassionate toward the sinful. He's compassionate toward the feeble. And we ought to praise him for this, even as David praises him at the beginning and end of this psalm. So the Lord calls his church to be a compassionate church. We're going to talk about that next week. I want our church, I want to be the kind of compassionate man that God has called me to be. I want our church to be the kind of compassionate church that God has called us to be. There is great need for ministry out there, and it's going to take a compassionate people to get it done. But before we can ever go out and expect to be compassionate ourselves, we must first be strengthened by the knowledge of our compassionate God. And in the knowledge of our compassionate God, we can go out and show the same kind of compassion. We can love, as Opie said in the children's message, because he has first loved us. We can be compassionate because he has first shown us compassion. And God forbid that we not be compassionate in light of our great compassionate God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are compassionate. Lord, we are a people in need of your compassion. And like David, we want to praise, bless, and worship your name because of your compassion. Lord, when we were oppressed by the devil and sin in our own flesh, you had compassion upon us and made us alive together with Christ. Lord, when we were and still are sinful, you've shown us compassion by taking our iniquities and not dealing with us according to our sins, but instead placing them upon Jesus as he bore the cross in our place. And Father, we thank you that though we are weak and feeble, though we often stumble and stutter and fall like grass, we thank you that you're compassionate upon us and that you pick us up and that you dust us off and that you set us again down the right path. Father, thank you for your great compassion, and Lord, help us to show that compassion to others. And Father, my prayer also today is that if there's someone here in this room right now who has never experienced for themselves the compassion of God because they've been running away from him, that they would realize that he has his arms stretched open wide, ready to receive them. I pray that they would hear the words of our Savior afresh and anew. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I pray that they would hear the words of Jesus as he looked out upon Jerusalem from the mountainside and wept and was grieved and said that he wished many times that he could gather them up like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but they would not let him show them compassion. Father, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they experience the compassion that God longs to give them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.